Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. Solomon is the author. It says this in 1 Kings chapter 4. If you're familiar with the story of Solomon, David's son, at one point the Lord appears to him when he's a younger man. He says, "What do you want? Ask me for something, I'll give it to you." He had a blank check. And his answer very much pleased the Lord, because he said, "Give me wisdom to rule your people." He could have had money, he could have had riches, he could have had fame, he could have had all of that power. And instead he asked for wisdom because he realized he wasn't qualified to do what the Lord had called him to do. And God was so pleased with his answer that he says, "I will give you that more than anyone who ever lived, and I'll give you a bunch of other stuff as well." And it says in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, "God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men." And it names a few: Ethan the Ezrathite, He-Man, Woman Haters Club, and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all nations round about. It says he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and we have a book full of a lot of them. And his songs were 1,005. He wrote 1,005 songs. I mean, that's quite a repertoire. 1,000. And he's counting, obviously. It's not about 1,000. It's 1,005. The interesting thing is, though, there's two psalms that are songs that are, and I forget which ones, that are psalms for Solomon, presumably that David wrote for Solomon. If that's the case, the only song of that 1,005 that we have is this one. And the title of it is Song of Songs, as in, this is the song to end all songs. You know that Where Are They Now, VH1, Where Are They Now, the one-hit wonders. Well, he had 1,005. There's one we have, and it's this song. The question is, what does this song mean? This is a love song. It's a love song, poem, using figurative language. There's multiple parts in it. There's Solomon, and then the Shunammite girl. There are the maidens of Jerusalem that are part of it. Depending on who you listen to, there's another one in there that's a shepherd. It's tough to say. It's only 8 chapters long. It's 117 verses. Some people love this book, some people hate it. Interesting people you wouldn't think of, like Spurgeon loved this book. This was his favorite book. He did like 100 sermons out of those 117 verses. He uses language that is going to be a little difficult for us. Some of it you hear him and you're going to think, "Dude, you knew exactly what to say." And then other times you're going to hear it and you're going to think, "Dude, what were you thinking saying that? If I said that to my wife, she'd smack me in the mouth." You know, look, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats." I mean, the dove's eyes I could get away with, but then the flock of goats. "Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep and are even shorn, which came up from the washing. And everyone bears her twin. There's none barren among them," which means, honey, you're not even missing any teeth. You've got them all. They're there. They all match. "Your lips are like a thread of scarlet." Ooh, that's nice. "Your speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate." Okay, your temples are like fruit, maybe. "Your neck is like a tower of David, builded for an armory, whereupon they hang 1,000 bucklers." How tall is this woman's neck? Is she like one of those ones with the rings that push it down? He uses a lot of poetic language. And because of that, and there is some very intimate stuff in this book, and we're not going to, this is not a Mark Driscoll thing where you delve into the meaning of every single little bit of the language. We're not going there. But because of it, the Jews taught that you shouldn't read this book till you're at least 30 years old, until your passions have subsided a little bit, and you were preferably married by then, and you could deal with it. They looked at this as an allegory of Jehovah's love for his people Israel, which it is on some level, but not on every level. It's not just that. We as Christians can't help but look at this and think this is about Jesus in us, because we have places in the New Testament, Romans chapter 7, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you're become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that's raised from the dead. In Ephesians, I'm getting ready to do a marriage at my second wedding of the summer next weekend, and I always go to Ephesians chapter 5 because it's about husbands and wives, and it talks, this is what Paul says when he's talking about wives and husbands in marriage. After he says, submitting to one another, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So there's some relationship between Christ and the church, and as it applies to marriage. It says, he's the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it, cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, the two will be one flesh. And then Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And on some level, and what I try to get across at weddings, probably don't do that good of a job at it, but it's what I shoot for, is that a husband and wife, for believers, the relationship between a husband and a wife is a testimony to the rest of the world about how Jesus loves the church should respond to Christ. That's what it should be. The way I love my wife should say how I believe Christ loves the church. The way that the wife willingly, as she enters into this marriage, submits herself to her husband's leadership, says something about her belief on how the church should be submitting to the leadership of Christ. And so there is that mystery. And I think as we go through Song of Solomon, of course, you know, Revelation 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb and how his wife, us, has made herself ready and all of that, that it's all pictures and types of marriage is a picture and type of Christ's relationship with the church. So on some level, for us as Christians, we're going to read this, but you can't say it's all that because it's not all that. There's some very practical and intimate information about the relationship between a man and a woman that goes on in this and how it should be inside a marriage. That's part of this book. Origen, who, I forget exactly when he was, 300 BC or so, was one of the early fathers of the church, wrote a lot of stuff. I hate his stuff because he was a guy who spiritualized everything, and he found all kinds of crazy stuff in the scriptures about hidden meanings and all of that. He said, I advise and counsel everyone who is not yet rid of vexations of the flesh and blood and has not ceased to feel the passions of this bodily nature to refrain from reading the book and the things that will be said about it. Now, he apparently felt he was ready to actually read the book because he castrated himself when he was young so that he could be free of those passions. I mean, he was kind of a whack guy. But he said, this is hot stuff in this book. The thing that troubled me the most about this book is how many people that I read that had differing opinions on who it was about and who was talking. There are multiple views, and I will give you some. One of the main, there's two main sides of it. Some look at this as being about Solomon and this girl, Shulamite woman, that had this relationship. But then there are some who think, no, she's in love with this shepherd boy, and Solomon takes her away and tries to woo her, but then she's continually wanting to go back to him and eventually avoids Solomon and goes back. And they look at Solomon as being a type of the world, and she's resisting the world for her true love, the shepherd, where other people say, no, it's all about the two of them. And then those people say, but how can that be? Because he had a zillion wives. And he did. He had, like, at the end of it, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines on top of that. I don't know the answer to all of that. I look at it and I see it as Solomon and this woman because he is a type of Christ. And that's how we're going to go. It says in verse 1, we'll just jump into it. And the other thing is it's tough to tell in this. Like, anybody ever read a play? You've been in a play, you read a play. I remember being in the plays when I was in junior high, high school for a while, getting the play, and it would be the name in brackets, and then entering stage right, and then they'd say their line, and then they'd leave or whatever, all right? There's nothing in here telling you who's saying what when. Now, if we were reading the original language, we'd have more of a clue, because there are, in this language, like many others other than English, there are masculine and feminine forms of words, and depending on who's saying it, like with Spanish, it's la or le, or French, la, la, or whatever. So you get some clues from that, but you're not exactly sure. That's why some people can actually think there's a third person in here, that King Solomon and the shepherd are two different people, or they're all the same. So that makes it a little more confusing, but we'll give it a shot, and you can pray for me. And the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let's jump right into it. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. One thing you should get from this, and I think if we are looking at this through the eyes, and we have to on some level, always looking through the eyes of us and the Lord, you start right out with she saying to him, kiss me on the mouth, kiss me on the mouth. It doesn't say she grabbed him by the back of the head and she kissed him on the mouth, but she is expressing her desire. She's longing for the kisses of her love. And it talks about intimacy. Kissing is about intimacy, all right? It's one-on-one, mano y mano, eye to eye, find a place for the nose is kissing, one-on-one. And we are ultimately called to have an intimate relationship with the Lord. That's what he wants, mano y mano. I mean, it's great to get together as brothers and sisters. It's great to come and sing. I love coming in when there's a bunch of us and we're all singing together. I love being around other believers. But at the end of the day, it's got to be me and Jesus. It's got to be you and Jesus. It can't be me and my mom and Jesus, or me and my dad, or me and my wife and Jesus. It's really ultimately about he and I. And we have to understand that he desires intimacy with us. He didn't save me because he wanted a pastor. He didn't save you because he wanted whatever skills you may have or whatever way he chooses to use you. He saved you because he wanted to know you and to have an intimate relationship with you. That means spending time in prayer, spending time in his word, just worshiping him, you and he. Interesting, she does say, she expresses her desire. Let him, you know, kiss me with the kisses out of his mouth. She's not initiating, but she's expressing what she's feeling. And it is intended within husband and wife, within marriage, it is intended to be a two-way street. If we are both doing it right, we both will desire one another. It shouldn't be, oh, there he is, I can see that look in his eye again, and I know what he wants. Oh, here's a man, you know. Okay. It's not that. But intimacy really only works well in a committed relationship. Ultimately, he says, your love is better than wine. And Solomon would know this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, when he was trying to please himself in the world. It says, I gave myself to wine. I purposefully went after booze as a way to satisfy myself. And at the end of that all, he's saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It doesn't satisfy. And for you and I, and I think for a lot of people, what they need to learn, especially those who struggle with addictive substances, is his love is better than wine. It's more satisfying because you get some of the benefits. You get the joy. You get the euphoria. You get it's strengthening, like beer muscles, only like really strengthening. It's refreshing, but it doesn't have the hangover. It doesn't have the letdown. It doesn't have the negative effects on you that his love has. Your love is better than wine. You can't take too much of it. The effects don't diminish after time. We've got to drink. It's says, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins or the young ladies love you. Because of the savor, your aroma, because, and it says the good ointments of thy name, figurative language. The name was more than just your handle in those days. Your name really was who you were. It was your character. She's almost saying, because of your good character among people, it's like ointment poured forth. It's like a soothing, healing thing. And that's why other young ladies, the virgins, the pure ones, they love you. They recognize your worth and your character by your purity. And we have to understand, men, that for us, one of the greatest aphrodisiacs for the type of woman that we'd want to be with is a godly character, okay? If my wife loves the Lord, the more that I am like the Lord, the more I will be attractive to her. That's how it works. You get into a marriage, and there's three people in the marriage if you're Christians. There's the husband, there's a wife, and there's Christ. And there's only one who's going to do it right, okay? The other two are going to blow it at times. But the truth is, as we both grow to be more like him, it's like going up in the triangle. You become closer to each other. And so the more I am a godly guy, if my wife loves the Lord, she will see shades of him in me, and the more she'll love me and respond to me if I'm the same with you, women. And what she's saying here is others see. The virgins, they love you. They see the character you have. They see the type of person you are, and it's like ointment. She says, draw me, we will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Draw me, take me with you. I want to be with you. Draw me. And of course, throughout this, he is the initiator, we are the responder. I mean, we should realize, you know, we sing those crazy songs, I found Jesus, you know, things like that, like, oh, look what I found. I didn't find nothing, okay? He found me. I once was lost, I once was blind, now I've been found. I can see because he opened my eyes. And any relationship or desire we have for God, understand, if you even are groping for God at all, it's because he started something in you to draw you to himself. You know, Paul talks in Romans about how there is none righteous, there are none that seek after God. I know there are a lot of churches that say they're seeker-friendly, but I don't know who they're aiming for because there aren't any. The only people that are seeking are those that God is already drawing, and that's what the idea here. Draw me, I'll run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. Rejoice in thee. We'll remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Then she says this, I am black but comely. O you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. She says, look, as she's getting into the presence of this king, she realizes, I don't look as good as I could. I mean, it's not that I'm ugly, you know, I'm comely, but I'm dark. Because in that culture, it's funny how it works. We're mostly lily white in this state, and people pay to darken themselves, right? They go into booths and they expose themselves to more light so they can darken themselves because we say, oh, well, tan is more attractive. In other parts of the world, especially parts of the world where everybody's black, lighter skin is more attractive than darker skin, and they'll sell creams and everything else to try to lighten your skin. In this culture, someone who is lighter, and this was, you know, Middle Eastern culture, someone who is lighter is the person who is indoors, and they're not laboring, they're not doing work, they're the pampered ones. The ones who are darker, like she says, I was out in the field, I was stuck, and she almost gives the kind of Cinderella story here, because my mother's children, the stepsisters, the stepbrothers, they made me go out and keep the vineyard. And, you know, she's saying, I've had hard circumstances, and so that's why I am like I am. But interesting enough, I know this is true. The more time you spend in the presence of the Lord, the more you'll recognize, I'm dark. I am not as pretty as I should be. I got some issues. And we see that. You know, you read the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah's, in the beginning of the book, he's just calling out the woes. You know, woe unto you who call good evil and evil good. And he's just getting in everybody's grill. Woe unto you this, woe unto that. And then it says in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord in his temple, and the next woe out of his mouth is, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And he realizes once you see the Lord and who he is and how awesome he is, the first response that we naturally have is, oh my gosh, I'm a worm. I mean, I got no business being anywhere near his presence. I am so messed up. And it's almost like as she's coming near the king, who I think Solomon, representing a type of Christ here, she's saying, I am not all I should be. Verse 7 says, tell me, O thou whom my soul love, where you feed, where you make your flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions? She has two desires here. Tell me where you feed, and tell me where you make your flocks to rest. She says, I want to know where I can be fed. I want to know where I can find rest. And isn't that us? Isn't that what everybody's ultimately searching for? You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And she's saying, you know, I want to be fed. I want nourishment and I want rest. And ultimately, that's centered around where you are. Where are you going to be? I want to know. And I don't want to be one that looks as one that turns aside by the flocks of your companions. I'm not sure what your translation might say. It might say something about being veiled if you're reading a different translation. But it has the idea of, I don't want to look like one of those loose ladies who's just chasing every caravan out there. I don't want to be that. I want to know where you're going to be because I want to be with you. And his answer is, well, you should know, you moron. No, he doesn't say that. He says, if you don't know, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids besides the shepherd's tents. If you don't know, O fairest among the women, and I like this, okay, because here she is saying, I'm dark, I'm not as pretty as I should be. I mean, I look okay, but I'm no, you know, I'm not awesome or anything. And he looks at her, and it doesn't matter what she's gone through, because obviously she's saying, I went through some hard stuff. I had this mother-in-law, or I had some stepsisters or stepkids, whatever, that were mean to me, and they made me do all the work, and I had to be out in the sun, and it made me, I went through hard stuff, and that's why I look like I do, and I'm not as pretty as I should be. He looks at her, and he doesn't see any of that. In fact, all of that stuff that she'd been through to him makes her more attractive. And I think the Lord's the same way. He looks at us, and he actually desires us. I don't know why he would, but he does. And he calls her, oh, thou fairest among women, you want to know where I am? He says, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. If you want to know where I am, go where the other believers are. You know, this whole idea of I'm going to be the Lone Ranger Christian. I don't need other believers. I don't. Jesus, it says, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. And so you want to be, it's good to be around the Lord's people. It really is. It's good to hang out together and be where the flock is. And then feed the kids. You know, it's talking about the young animals, the young sheep, but feed the kids. Serve the young ones. You want to find me? Be around my people. Serve the weak ones. Serve the young ones. Serve the hungry ones. You will find me in service of me. That's how it works. You know, I look, at times it's hard to see people go from the church. I hate to see people leave, but it's just the way it is with life. You know, some people obviously leave because they get offended, or some people just leave because they stop coming or whatever else. Then there are some people that leave because they get a battlefield transfer. You know, like I look at the Matthews. We started the church. It was us and the Matthews in the Matthews house. And I really relied on Josh for a lot of stuff. He's a great guy. Josh and Steph, they did a lot in children's ministry. He helped with the finances. He did a lot of different things. And you think whenever you see someone like that who's really been keyed in and they've done a bunch of stuff and then the Lord calls them out, you think, oh my gosh, the place is going to fall apart because who's going to do the work, right? But what I always see whenever that happens, although I hate to see it happen at first, I see all of these other people step up and take over the roles. And you see people that never would have in the past all of a sudden growing because they start serving, they start stepping out. I know for me, back when I was at Orrington in the day, I was going, I liked being there all the time, and then someone came up to me and said, hey, do you want to help out passing the offering plate? And I think, they obviously don't know me very well at all. I mean, I thought this was a spiritual place, and they want me to handle the money, you know? And then Jeremy Boutot, who's my good friend, he was serving in children's ministry, and he said, hey, why don't you consider serving in children's ministry? I can't do that. I can't do that. But I ended up taking over the older kids' class, and it helped teach me how to teach the Bible. And then I got involved with other ministries there, and that's how it is. You start serving him, you'll grow to be closer to him. And I think you don't read the Bible to understand the Bible until you have to explain it to somebody else. It changes things completely when you have to actually read it and understand it so you can give a reasonable explanation of what's there. You know, you study for hours and you think you get all this stuff. The first time you teach, it happens. I love to see it. The first time someone ever teaches a Bible study, because they'll come in with like 18 pages of notes, and in 10 minutes they're through the whole thing. And they're like, oh my gosh, I thought it was going to be way longer than that. Let's go through it again, you know. But there is an intimacy that develops in serving the Lord and getting to know the Lord. And that's what he says. Be where my flock is. Feed the young ones. He says, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Not thinking that would fly too good, honey, I look at you and I think of a horse. Why the long face? No, he says, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. You know, Pharaoh's horses, the ones he would have pulling the chariot, would have the real fancy golden headdress and all of that on. And he's saying, I look at you and you're like, I mean, there's something about a horse. Even though a horse is powerful, a horse is still elegant. You know, just the way their muscles flow and the way they move, they're stately. And I guess in that day it was a real compliment. We will. Now, this sounds like it's those maids of Jerusalem, the daughters of Jerusalem we hear about. They say, we will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Borders, it's braids. We'll braid your hair. We'll help. We'll get involved. We'll braid your hair with gold and with studs of silver. Gold, silver, speaking of redemption. What does that mean? I don't know. I heard somebody go off about how well is to make a braid, you need three strands. You got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't know. They're going to make her braids. That's all I know. I just can't go there. I'm sorry. And it's why I struggle with books like this. Give me a history book. Let me tell a story from front to back. But you make me try to figure out the meaning of poetic stuff. We're lucky we're not finishing this whole book in one night. That's all I can say. While the king sits at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. While the king sits at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell. It's almost like she's drawing the picture of here we are at the table, and I've got the spikenard. You think of spikenard, it's very expensive ointment. It's a thing that Mary broke open and anointed Jesus with before his crucifixion. Very aromatic. And it's almost like she's saying, as we're sitting at the table, I know he smells me, and I know he's attracted to me. And that's something that happens. I mean, some of you ladies know what it's like. You're married, your husband goes away for a while, and I know there are times when you just want to take his shirt and just, like, be near his shirt because it smells like him. I remember my father's shirt. Cat used to like to come roll in the armpits because they just smell. He'd come back from the mill and the cat just loved it. But that wasn't the ones my mother would grab. But, you know, there's just something about this. People have a smell. I know they have a smell. And you get attuned to each other. You live with each other. And she's like, I've got the spikenard going. And I know. And a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Almost like he's going to be on my heart. Now, myrrh, it was used for two things. One, it was used for embalming. You remember when Jesus was given at his, when the wise men came, they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and it spoke of embalming. But it also was part of the spices used in the wedding ceremony. And he'll be upon my heart, is kind of the idea. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. It's like he's an oasis in the midst of a dry and barren place. Him, for me, is like a place of refreshment. Behold, thou art, you're fair. No, that's not what he's saying. You know, you're about a 6'5", 6". No, fair means beautiful. You're above average. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. He says it twice. You have dove's eyes. Dove's a bird of peace. There's nothing like a peacemaker. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. It's almost like he says that. You're fair, you've got dove's eyes. And then she turns around and says, no. You're fair, my beloved. Yeah, pleasant. Our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Now, it could be talking about Solomon. He built a magnificent house that was all cedar, but I don't think so. It almost is like, the scene is like they're walking outside. They're in the woods together, and she's like, this is our place. You know, you think of Psalm 23, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. It's kind of like we're outside. We're together. We're in nature. This is our home. And then they start trading compliments a little bit. She says, this is her, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Now, I know this song's, you know, he's the lily of the valley. He's a it's not. She's the one saying that I am. It's not. When you read through this, she's the one who says she's a lily of the valley. And these are both attractive plants, but they're common plants. You know, this is not like the most amazing, gorgeous lily there is. Oh, lily of the valley. I'm the rose of Sharon. I'm like a wild rose. I'm not like a cultured, you know, long stem red rose. I'm just that. And she answers back, and he says, no. As the lily among thorns, so is the love of my daughters. Compared to all those other ladies, you are a lily, and they're just a bunch of thorns. No way. You're the most awesome. And so then she says, well, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Well, she's saying, no, you know, he's like a cultured apple tree. He's refreshing. He gives, in his presence, I have refreshment. I have satisfaction. I have delight. I have shadow. His fruit is sweet to my taste. Now, if you take this and you look at it from a Christian perspective, what is the fruit that we get from the Lord? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It says in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the fruit. That's what he builds in us. Being around him makes us like him. And we see that fruit through his Spirit in our life. She says in verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me is love. The banqueting house is like the wine house. It would be like the place where he would entertain. And she says, no, he brought me in where he'd entertain everybody. And it was like he raised a flag over me. This is my love. In front of God and everybody, he's telling everyone, this is my love. In the banqueting house. You know, and I read that and I think of John 14 where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know, Peter talks about us having an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that through his love, he is publicly proclaiming his love for us. I can never get over that. I can see people wanting to say they're a Christian because Christ was awesome, right? And wouldn't, of course, I'd want to identify with him. What I can't understand is why he would want to identify with me at all. It doesn't make any sense. But yet he's willing to say, no, that's my bride. I love her. I love him. It's crazy. Verse 5, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. You ever been that way? You know, well, you're just like infatuated and you're lightheaded and you go from being on top of the world to feeling a little bit sick and you're disoriented and you're weak and you can only think of one thing, that person, him or her, and she's just blown away here. His left hand is under my head. His right hand, he does embrace me. It's caress. And, you know, this is a very intimate statement. We won't get into it. But, you know, they're making time here. And she says in the middle of that, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose, by the hinds of the field, that you stir not nor awake my love till he please. It really could mean two different things, and I like what both of them have to say. One is, don't mess with us. I won't even say that because it's grass. I'll go beyond that. But he's just basically saying, don't come between us. Don't mess with this. I have a relationship with him. He has a relationship with me. We're spending time together. Don't get in the middle of it. And I think that's a wise thing for people to hear, because sometimes we can look at someone's life and think, well, I know just what they need to do. They're blowing it in this way. Let me be the Holy Spirit. Blah. You need to be like, blah. You need to take my thought or my experience or what the Lord has said to me, and I just need to apply it to you in your life. And we can get really judgmental, and we can get really controlling, and we can get in between somebody and Christ, because we have to understand there are some things that are universal. Stop your fornicating. Pretty much universal. Don't be a drunk. Universal. Stop your stealing. Don't be a gossip. Those things are universal. There are other things that are personal applications. Like some things, the Bible will say, don't be a drunk. That goes without saying. It doesn't say never have a drink. I know for me, the Lord has said, I don't want you to have drink anymore. And so that's for me. But that's not for you, and I'm not going to lay that on you. That's between you and God. He does say don't be drunk, and so don't. And if you're not of age to drink, don't drink, because you're breaking the law, and we're supposed to, that's black and white, you know, obey the law of the land. But don't get between him and his bride. The other thing it seems to be saying, stir not up nor wake my love till he please. It almost gives the impression of, don't start this process until you can finish it, okay? Because we have to understand, we are wired, male and female, to respond to each other in a certain way. And it's intended to snowball the relationship between a man and a woman and then to consummate in certain ways. It's intended to go that way. Once you, any of you ever played that game where you push the snowball over the hill, once it gets a little momentum and speed down the hill, it's really hard to push it back up to get it to stop. And there are certain things that are not to be started until you're in a position to finish them. And it's much better to just wait. Don't start it until you're in a place. Now, oh, that's repression. No, it's not. It's not repression, it's suppression. Repression is when there's something there and you pretend that it's not and you deny it and it usually gets involved with shame and everything else. That's not what it's saying. Suppression is about taking something that you know is natural and actively withholding yourself from it until it's the right time. Those are natural impulses. They're God-given desires. You know, one thing, and the church has done some really bad things with marriage and the relationship between men and women. I mean, at some point, a couple of the, you know, they had a Council of Nicaea. I got it written here, but I'm not going to dig for it. I think it was 395. One of the councils where whoever was the leader at the time wanted to say that for anyone who was in the priesthood, they couldn't be married. And that was actually voted down. But then the next Pope or whoever it was came in and made it a rule so that priests couldn't be married, but there were some who already were, so they said that, well, if you already were married before you come into it, you had to live like brother and sister, and there could be no relationship for you, and sex is bad, and it's much better to be alone with the Lord. Baloney. You read through this book, and there's a lot said about the relationship between a man and a woman, and one thing you will not find in the book of Song of Solomon is anything about procreation. There's not a thing about having kids. This is all about intimacy and having a good time between a husband and wife. It was designed to be that way. But until we're in a position to do something with that, it's best to stay away. You know, you read the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. I'll read it to you in the nearly inspired version, the NIV, because it's a little more English friendly. It says, love is patient, which means love waits. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. And it's not self-seeking. I mean, that's the difference between love and lust. People get love and lust confused. Lust is, I want to please myself at the expense of someone else. It's not I love you. It's I love me. And I want to help use you to help me love me more. Love is just the opposite. Love is denying self for the sake of someone else. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. Read ahead. We'll make more ground next time. It's a good place to stop as any. I encourage you, read through this book on many levels. Read through this book and look at it as God's relationship with you, because there is a lot to glean from it that way. But also look at it on how I'm supposed to look at my wife, how I'm supposed to look at my husband, or what I should expect from a wife or what I should expect from a husband, the type of relationship there. I mean, you read through this love poem and you can't come to anything other than the conclusion that these two people really love each other. Like they really do. They really want that person more than anything else. And so make sure if you're not married yet, you're on the market or whatever, look for characteristics that you see in this book. Make sure it's someone, you know, don't look for Mr. Right now. Wait for Mr. Right, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you write this kind of stuff, Lord, and that you have stuff for us that's here. I pray you would open our eyes and our hearts, help us to understand, help us to see you in this book. Lord, my prayer is that we would have a deeper appreciation of your love for us, and we would be encouraged to respond to you unreservedly as you, Lord, desire to meet us one-on-one. Lord, help us to respond and fall in love with you more and more every day. Lord, send your spirit and come quickly so we can see you face to face. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.